Job 25, we come up now to the last of the addresses that has been given by one of Job's friends, or you know, he's had three friends that have been coming and trying to bring counsel, more so correction to Job, telling him that the reason he's suffering, the reason he's going through all this difficulty that he's in is because of sin, and so he needs to get right with God. And this has been the idea of his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. So we come up now to the last of these speeches. And you know that each of the friends, except for Zophar, each of them gave three speeches. Zophar only gave two. And you can see that they're kind of just losing steam, it would seem. Like they've kind of been going in circles. And here now is like the shortest of the speeches here in chapter 25 is Bildad gives it one more kick at the can. He's kind of like, you know what, man, I don't have a lot left in me. Job, you just don't seem to be accepting what we're saying, and so I'll keep this brief. And so here's what he says. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "Dominion and fear belong to him." By the way, I think most of you knew already that Bildad is the shortest man mentioned in the Bible. Right? Shuhite is Shuhite. He's the Shuhite there. Okay. he says, "Dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise?" So Bildad here now, he starts by expressing ultimately the greatness of God. Now remember, much of what these guys have been saying is true. It's biblical. It's sound. They've been saying correct things about God, but they've been misapplying certain things to Job. They haven't taken into account that a lot of what they've been saying has not applied to Job's situation. But here's Bildad here. He's saying, listen, dominion and fear belong to God. God's in control of all things. We need to be those that fear him because God is holding everything in his hands. And he commands awe and he commands fear for his power, for his majesty. To that, we would all say, amen. Yes, that's true. That's right on. And we understand here, as Bildad goes on, that God's even bringing his rule to the very highest of heavens, to the high places, he says there in verse 2. His control and power reaches to just an endless domain. God's not just in control of, you know, regions or just this world and this planet that we live on, but it goes far beyond that. That God's in control of everything we could possibly imagine or think of. God is the creator of the heavens, the universe, everything around us. And within his realm of rule, catch us what he says here in verse 3. Within that realm of rule, God has a number, an endless amount of armies at his disposal. So Bildad is basically trying to get Job to see, how can man stand a chance against God? If he's in control of every dominion, he's all powerful, he's got any number to his armies. That's why, you know, throughout scripture we hear the Lord of hosts. Say the Lord of angelic armies. Lord of hosts is endless, right? Any number to his armies. If this is the God that we live for and worship, then how can man stand a chance against him is what Bildad is saying. His light. Whom does his light not rise? In other words, God's seeing all. Everything is before him. His light rises on everything around us. So how can man get away in any kind of sin or rebellion? Because it's going to quickly be exposed by the light of God. It'll be found out. Every bit of darkness will be exposed. So in light of God's greatness and his power, here's Bildad's conclusion then in this. He says in verse 4, "How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm?" Now that's definitely a good question, isn't it? How can man be righteous before God? More people need to ask that and come to that right and proper conclusion, because it comes down to a matter of life and death. How can I be right before God? Every person needs to come to that kind of conclusion or answer in their own lives. But for Bildad, his conclusion was that Job just needed to repent because he was so sinful. And if Job began to do good, then God would again begin to bless him. This is how these three friends are thinking. Job, get right with God, repent, and then God will begin to exercise his good favor on you once again. The reason you're suffering is because you're sinning. You're not right with God. You got to get right with God, Job. In Bildad's mind, he's looking at all these things he's saying in verse 5. Even the moon and the stars, which shine so bright, they lack any real glimmer in comparison with God's glory. So again, the question is, how could you, Job, stand any chance against a God like that? For that matter, how can any of us stand any chance before a holy and awesome God like we're seeing here in chapter 25, who is pure, who is mighty, who is awesome indeed? How can we, any of us, stand a chance? Because last time I've checked, we've all been born of a woman. Now you're asking, who can be pure? In other words, we've all inherited this sin nature. So yeah, the question is right. How can we stand a chance? How can we be right with God who is born into sin? We need to recognize that we don't stand a chance in and of ourselves. Like Bildad said here, we are really just a maggot and a worm. Now Bildad needed to, I think, recognize that a little bit more for himself and realize, I'm just one worm speaking to another worm. And maybe that would kind of soften his message to Job. And we need to realize that. When we're exercising or wanting to exercise discipline on others or correction, and sometimes maybe lacking grace, and we need to recognize how much I needed grace. And if I need grace, I need to show grace too. But here's Bildad now, and it's true. We're all in that place of being that maggot, being that worm. But the beauty of the gospel, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here, but it's good to remind ourselves, refresh ourselves on these things. But the beauty of the gospel is that one became a worm for us. Here's what Psalm 22 says. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it goes on to say in verse 6 of Psalm 22, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. We know this to be a prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus. Jesus himself quoted this verse there on the cross when he was taking on the sin of the world, when he's experiencing the judgment of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's there that he experienced the separation of the Father, not being in fellowship, because of sin is what sin did. But Jesus became that worm for us. The reason we can be right with God is only because one greater than us took our shame. And he became a worm like us, and he bore our sin and our shame. He took the death blow on our behalf, that these worms could be transformed into children of God. That's the beauty of the gospel right there. To see what Jesus took on himself for us. He took on our sin and our humanity, that we could be forgiven, changed, transformed, become children of God. I'm so thankful for the atoning death of Jesus Christ, by which I can now, and by which you can now, be viewed as righteous. That answers Bildad's question. They didn't have that understanding, that realization, that side of the cross. But for us, we're so thankful of what Jesus has done. Chapter 26 says, and here now is Job responding to Bildad again. This is the last time that we'll hear from his friends in this series of speeches, where it's been one person speaking, Job responding. Next one goes, Job responds. Repeats three times. Now they're done. Zophar is like, yeah, you know what, I got nothing left. And he's just going to quit after two times. But it says in verse 1 here, Job responding, and he answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words and whose spirit came from you? So Job gives some good food for thought here to Bildad, and most likely to all his friends who were sharing that same sentiment there. There's just been a very circulatory argument where they've all kind of picked up the same kinds of stuff that they're trying to give to Job. And so no doubt Job's responding to Bildad, but I'm sure kind of hitting on each of his friends and what they've been saying. Basically, if Job was really that weak, He's saying, then Bildad, how have you strengthened me? If Job, he's saying, if I'm really that dumb and without wisdom, how have you spoken wisdom to me? Here's what Job is turning back on Bildad here. The basic question is, what have you guys done to help me? Here I am broken, I'm hurt, you're saying I've got this problem, this issue. What have you done to ultimately help me in this situation? And that brings up an important factor when counseling people or seeking to come alongside another with perhaps correction or direction. And that is that our purpose ultimately needs to build them up. Our goal should be to edify and encourage, and not to destroy and discourage. An important question is posed. Job says to Bildad there in verse 4, whose spirit came from you? If Bildad had spoken on behalf of God, if Bildad was in that place of representing God, he would have helped Job. He would have spoken words that would have encouraged and built up Job. But he clearly was not speaking from the right spirit. I know there's been times when I've responded or spoken in ways where I was not representing God properly. It was not the Holy Spirit speaking, it was my flesh speaking. You see, the Holy Spirit comes to edify, to build up people, to make Jesus known and to magnify him. His purpose is to come and comfort and strengthen. I know that whenever I've had the opposite effect on people, it's not been the Holy Spirit at work, but my own spirit that sometimes can be a bit on edge. We need to look at these situations and go, may we be the kind of people where others are happy to see us come rather than happy to see us go? Are we the kind of people where others can go, oh man, this guy's always just so encouraging. This person's always just lifting me up, building me up. Or is it, oh man, this person, I can't wait till they just get moving on again. Maybe those kinds of people that have that kind of impact where we're building up one another. That's what we're to be doing with one another. And we need the Holy Spirit to work in us to do that. To override our own flesh. And there's times where you want to come to somebody and you want us, and you feel like, man, they need a tough love right now. And I've got to just lean heavy on them. Now there are times where we need to speak the truth, and the truth is not always going to be received well. Or be helpful. It's always going to be helpful. They may not like it. But our goal is to build them up in the truth. Our goal is to encourage and edify them. We know that if they would respond to the truth and to God's word, that ultimately that's going to be for their best. But our goal should always be to come alongside and comfort and encourage and build up one another. And this is where Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar were falling short. Man, they were just coming down on Job. They were saying some pretty awful things to him. And so not only is he in physical torment, but now he's just being in this anguish emotionally by these guys heaping up all the stuff on them. So Job goes on to share here in verse 5. The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So Job explains that God is over all things, that nothing is hidden from him. Sheol and destruction, and that word destruction in the Hebrew is Abaddon, which we also see referenced in Revelation 9:11. That was the name of the angel over the bottomless pit. But what Job is saying here is that Sheol and destruction has no covering before him. There's nothing hidden. There's no place that you can just kind of hide out from God, even in that place of death. If God has seen all that goes on, even in the abode of the dead, how much more does he know what's going on in the land of the living? There's nothing that's hidden from him. And Job goes on to share some incredible things. He says he stretches out the north over empty space in verse 7. How amazing this empty space is. You know, scientists keep discovering, you know, how vast the universe is. Oh my goodness, we just discovered a new planet. Oh, there's a whole new constellation. There's a whole new galaxy over here. Oh my goodness, we didn't know it was there. And they're just keep realizing how vast the universe is, how expansive this place is. Scientists keep discovering, and yet here's Job saying, he stretches out the north over empty space. God just arranged all these things in his place, and it just keeps going on and on to where we can't even fathom fully the vastness of it. He even, and Job says this, I love this here, he even hangs the earth on nothing. That's incredible that Job writes this at a time when this information would have come solely by revelation rather than observation. It's not Job able to go, well, you know what, man, I was just checking out my telescope. Oh man, you should see what I could see. This doesn't come by observation, this comes by revelation when Job writes this. And it's in great contrast to ancient mythologies that say, you know, oh, our world, our planet is being upheld by some Greek god Atlas who's supporting the earth on his shoulders. Or as some traditions say, a great elephant is holding the earth. Or it's resting on the shell of a giant tortoise. You've all heard those myths, right? I mean, this is how people were thinking and trying to explain away how the earth is staying put. And yet, we don't need no, you know, object there to answer this for us. We have a God who suspends this, hangs the earth on nothing. And Job so wonderfully communicates that at a day when there was no other way to explain this other than just direct revelation from God. And not only is the earth hanging on nothing, but the clouds, he goes on to say, are suspended in the atmosphere and holding on to great reservoirs of water without breaking. How do those clouds hold all that water? I know most of those clouds, 90% of the world's clouds, I think, exist right here in the lower mainland with all that water here. That's about right. But you see, Job's writing this going, man, they just hold this water and eventually the water will come down. How does that happen? All these things are meant to show us the greatness of God's power in creation and cause us to stand in complete awe of a magnificent, awe-inspiring God. And Job is declaring all these things for us. Verse 10, he says, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Job also understood here very clearly the principles of the curvature of the earth and the curved nature of the horizon. This brought the separation of our atmosphere and space where, he says, it divided the light and the darkness. And Job is expressing all these things. The glories of God, the wonders of God in his creation, how he's put all things together. He's revealing, just like Bildad was trying to show, just the greatness of God. Bildad, you want to tell me about the greatness of God? Let me lay a few things on you. I know full well the greatness of God. Look at what we see here. Look at what he's revealed to us. Verse 11, he goes on to say, the pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? So the pillars, when he mentions the pillars, he'd be speaking of the mountains that are resting on the earth and going up in heavens as though it's supporting, you know, the very heavens themselves. And they tremble and shake at the very voice of God. And then he alludes to the sea. The sea was a place of great turmoil and fear in the mind of the Jew. This was a place that they just didn't like, you know. The sea was this volatile place where it's like, oh, it's unpredictable. And it just reminded them of great turmoil and evil. But the sea is under God's control. He can stir it up, Job says, or he can bring it to a calm. And how we saw that in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ, right? Showing just the control. Wind, be still. Could you imagine being on that lake and the waves are just roaring and Jesus speaks a word and all of a sudden the winds die down? Woo! I'd get your hair standing up on your arm, wouldn't it? Be like, wow! I thought only God could do that. Yeah, exactly. That's God. And it says his hand pierced the fleeing serpent there in verse 13. In both this verse and the preceding, there may be an allusion to the monsters, which were deities in Canaanite theology. If so, the thought is that Yahweh is superior to all the imaginary gods of the heathen. Job referred to the Leviathan before, this great sea monster kind of creature. We're not sure, you know, exactly what that looked like, but there's no doubt, again, something like that there. And so that could be a reference to that. We know that Satan has often been referred to as the serpent, right? And it's through the pierced hands of Jesus being nailed to the cross by which Satan is now defeated and he's overcome. Jesus has won us the victory over every enemy. Praise the Lord for that. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. There's a lot there for us. This passage in Job reveals some great truths that science tries to take the credit for. How immeasurably above the cosmogonies of the heathen philosophers are these few grand words. In them we have, as in germ, the discoveries of a Newton and a Kepler. It's a great mistake to think Scripture does not teach scientific truth. It teaches only the truth, even if not in scientific language, yet with scientific accuracy. I love that about the Bible. You know, I was talking with a man that I met last night, and we're just exchanging stories, and he's telling me he used to go to church, and he doesn't anymore. I said, oh, what changed? He goes, well, you know, just kind of began to grow in intellect and realize, you know, I mean, I kind of believe more in science than just, you know, faith, and science is kind of where it's at. And yet, I'm listening to this, I'm hearing this, and yet science still does not explain a lot of things. Science really, you know, is just trying to catch up with what the Bible has already shown us. Oftentimes, science, even, you know, very recently, science will come out with something and go, whoa, check this out. And it's like, dude, the Bible's been saying that for centuries. It's already been there. I mean, science just keeps trying to catch up with what the Bible has already revealed to us. And so Job ends this chapter revealing something that his friends didn't get. You see, everything Job has just shared was nothing new to his friends. His friends would have been sitting here going, yeah, Job, we get all that. We agree. We know all that. But they failed to realize that God's greatness meant they really didn't have him all figured out. That's where the friends were erring. They're trying to tell Job, we got God figured out. We know why this is happening to you, Job. We know the problem. And now you just need to listen to us. They thought they had God all figured out. Job says rightly in verse 14 that these things just scratch the surface. Don't you? Isn't that great? In verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. Think about what Job has just revealed to us, that he hangs the earth on nothing. The clouds are holding all these great reservoirs of water. And yet, we're just hitting the edges of his ways. We're just scratching the surface of the greatness of God. We can't even get into it all because we don't know it all in regards to the Lord. We really don't know him as we think we do. The 14th century British spiritual writer Richard Roll said, he truly knows God perfectly that finds him incomprehensible and unable to be known. The more we learn about God, the more we discover how much more there is to know. Beware of people who claim to know all about God, for their claim is proof they know neither God nor themselves. That's well said. There's great beauty and blessing when we come to a place and go, I don't know God fully. I don't know everything there is to know about God. And I don't need to know everything there needs to be known about God. I can just rest in the knowledge that God is greater than me. God is far more superior than me. And I won't figure him all out. But I can trust him. I can rest in him. I can take comfort in him because he's got it all figured out. We'll move it in chapter 27. Job now continues on to share with his friends. And here in chapter 27, he begins just to communicate again his own innocence and integrity, that the very thing that's been challenged so often by his friends. And so he writes to maintain, or speaks to maintain his integrity here. Verse 1 says this, moreover, Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. You can just kind of feel for Job and agree with what he's saying here. Why should he just kind of give in to his friends and admit that they're right and he's wrong when that's not the case? Job knows that what he's experiencing is not a result of sin. It's not about his integrity at all. He's lived an upright life, blameless life, as God even said in chapter 1. So he's not feeling like, well, maybe I just better give in and try this out. He says, no, I'm going to hold on to my integrity. I've got nothing to be ashamed of here. He says in verse 7, may my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry? When trouble comes upon him, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? I love that. So Job's three friends, they've been coming down on Job and at times saying that he deserves his punishment. I mean, they've been pretty ruthless, right? You're just getting what you deserve here because of your sin, Job. In fact, you should be thankful it's not even worse than what you're getting. They've been pretty ruthless. But now Job asks for the same punishment to be placed on his friends for their false accusations. And verse 8, I love this. It gives us really the original Matthew 16:26, which says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is Job saying there in verse 8? What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? What's the point of it all? If you sin and you gain much, and yet God takes away his life. There's no hope for the hypocrite or the one that lives life to the full here. There's no hope without Jesus for us here. You could have everything you could possibly want, but if you're not living for the Lord, what profit is it? You gain everything and lose your own soul. And you'll have nothing to stand on. The only thing worth living for is that which is eternal. Living for the things of the Lord. So Job now prepares to take his friends to school and teach them the wonders of God. It's nothing new to them, but they fail to let that change them in a right way. Because notice what Job says. Surely, in verse 12, surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? You're getting all this. You know it all up here, but you haven't allowed it to change you. You haven't allowed it to redirect how you're thinking and acting. You're just acting with complete nonsense here. So Job moves on to talk about the wonders of God. He says in verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. So, Job is sharing, again, just like the friends have shared, the fate of the wicked. Here's what's going to happen to the wicked. But he's relaying this to say, you guys have not been acting properly or kindly or righteously. What makes you think you're going to be exempt from these kinds of things? Now, it's interesting because many scholars, they assign these words I just read in verse 13 to 23 to Zophar, because then that would give him a third speech just like the others. And because those words seem more consistent with him than with Job. However, Job had already spoken of the fate of the wicked. So it's not just accredited to these three friends. Job has done the same thing. He never denied the ultimate punishment of God's enemies, but he did deny their immediate judgment, contrary to Zophar's claims. The three friends all said, here's the fate of the wicked, and it's going to happen immediately. Job says, oh, I agree with you. The fate of the wicked, it's not going to be a glorious end to them, but they may go through life experiencing great prosperity and blessing, and in the end will then reap what they sow. So Job denied that this has to happen immediately. So many people have taken that context or that passage, verse 13 to 23, and say, this looks like this was Zophar's last speech that just kind of got, you know, put in there with Job's speech. And so that's an idea. But I believe this is Job's speech here, just as we're reading here. I threw that in there just to give you some ideas that are out there. So Job gives many descriptions of how the wicked will be indeed judged and how they will be taken away. Again, he never denied that reality, that they'll be judged. He just didn't say that it would happen, you know, instantly. So next now in chapter 28, Job's going to go on to talk about the vast wisdom of God. Though Job's friends, they thought they knew God's ways, Job explains here that no man can know fully the inscrutable mysteries of the majesty of God. Nobody can fully attain to that complete knowledge of just the wonders, the majesty, the wisdom of God. And so Job's going to go through some of it, but in order to kind of show his friends, listen, we don't have it all figured out. Chapter 28, verse 1 says this, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people in places forgotten by feet. They hang far away from men. They swing to and fro as for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the source of sapphires and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eyes seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. So Job here describes how people have gone out and they've gone after treasures that are in the earth. They've mined at it. And they've done so in some pretty interestingly technological ways here, even for Job's day here. You know, cutting out channels in the rock there, damming up streams from trickling so that they can get to some of these things. I mean, they've done some pretty neat things. Job says they've been after these treasures, these riches that can be found in the earth. And again, though man has some great technological advancements, even in this day, the wisdom we need can't be credited to man's doing. This is what Job is saying. Because notice the next verse, but where can wisdom be found? It's not going to be found by taking a pickaxe and chiseling out some side of a mountain, digging up some rocks, or going right down to the very root, almost like overturning a mountain, like he says. It's not going to be found by going at it those ways. Where can wisdom be found? He goes on to say in verse 12 there, where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. Verse 15, it cannot be purchased with gold or for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So wisdom also, and this is Job's point here, wisdom cannot be sold or purchased. You can't mine after it. You can't sell it or purchase it. Wisdom is of higher value than all of earth's treasures or riches. So where does wisdom come from? Job will answer that next year. Look at verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where's the place of understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and a portion to the waters, or the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. Let me stop right there. So Job is saying here, no eye has really seen that wisdom in and of themselves. They've not just kind of gone out on their own and through their own, you know, clever searching, have found this wisdom of their own. What Job is saying there is that God has gone out over the whole earth here. He sees, in verse 24, that he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens. God is the one that sees. God is the one that establishes this. And it comes from God. Look at what we read there in verse 28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. It says, you want wisdom? First of all, it comes from the Lord. And it comes from having a right reverence and awe of God. Having that fear of the Lord. Wisdom cannot be found through man's ingenuity or efforts or energy. It comes from God alone. That's Job's point in this chapter. Men have gone out and done some great things. They found some great treasures in the earth. People have sold and bought and they've exchanged things. But wisdom doesn't come through those means. It comes from God. God gives us the direction as to how to attain that wisdom. To fear the Lord, to depart from evil. It's exactly what we read in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the person who walks with the reverence of and honor of the Lord is the one who is truly wise. And you know, the gaining of wisdom requires the total sacrifice of our single most precious possession, ourselves. It requires us laying ourselves down, the surrender of our wills. To say, God, it's not about me. It's not about what I can do, what I can attain to. It's not about my cleverness, my wisdom. It's laying myself down to you, God, submitting to you, and to say, it all comes from you, God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It all comes from God. Wisdom is found in Him. And we receive that wisdom through the right fear of the Lord. Not being afraid of God, but having a right reverence of God. Having an awe of God. And that's what Job has been talking about, the greatness of God. Think about how awesome our God is. And we see how awesome our God is, we begin to realize how small I am. I know you've all realized that many times, but not just literally, but how insignificant we really are in comparison to the greatness of God. It's having a right fear of the Lord, a right view of God. So Job 28 accomplishes several purposes in the book. First, it rebukes the short-sighted and superficial wisdom of his adversaries. It demonstrates that their limited theological outlook was false. Second, the chapter serves as a rebuttal to the friends' accusations that Job did not fear God and needed to turn from evil. Third, the chapter underscores that God's earlier assessment of Job was correct, and the three friends were incorrect in their analysis of his life. Job had been fearing God, he'd been hating evil, but they had not. Truly, the last verse of chapter 20 is one of the most climactic moments in this book. So, in chapter 29 to 31 now. We're not going to get into chapter 31 tonight, I don't think here. We won't. But chapter 29 to 31 gives the final defense of Job's innocence. In chapter 29, he shares about his past blessings. In chapter 30, he'll share about his present sufferings. And there in chapter 31, he'll talk about, again, just giving that last defense of his innocence. So let's move to chapter 29 here. It says in verse 1, Job further continued his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me. When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hands on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. Verse 13, The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. So Job here now, he's reflecting on his life before God kind of, you know, hit him with this affliction, with this adversity, before he was hit with this trial. And he remembers how the lamp of God kind of shone upon his head, right? Now Job wasn't reminiscing about comforts or luxuries so much that he enjoyed, but rather he's reflecting on the joy of the presence of the Lord in his life. What do we think about when we look back on our lives? Do we only think about the comforts? Oh, those are good days. Or do we think about just dwelling on our comforter? Do we seem to dwell more on the comforts that we've perhaps once enjoyed, or do we dwell on just the comforter? Is it the Lord who is the gauge of what was profitable or not in our lives? There's one especially poignant note in this opening statement. Job wished that he were back in the prime of his life. And that's a natural desire, but it can be a very dangerous one. Because oftentimes we look back on our past with a falsified kind of memory or an exaggerated truth. Like, oh man, those were really the good old days. Maybe in comparison to what you're dealing with now, maybe they were, but remember sometimes being back in those days, you're going, I can't wait to get through these days and to move on. Oftentimes the past has a way of kind of looking better than it really was. Now, Warren Wiersbe said this, if we focus so much on the glories of the past that we ignore the opportunities of the present, we may end up unprepared to meet the future. And there's truth in that. We have to take each day and go, Lord, what do you have for me today? This may be very different than where I came from or what I've experienced in the past, but God, you got something for me right now today to do. And you're preparing me today for what you have in mind for the future. So Lord, let me take today. And so truly this is the day that the Lord has made. And let me rejoice and be glad in it. Let me serve you today, God, regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what's going on around me. Let me serve you today. Let me live my life for your glory. Let me just dwell in the presence of the Lord today and be with you and know that you're with me. Lord, take me through this day. Do that work in me that prepares me for tomorrow. Let me not be dwelling on my past, fixated upon distant memories that may have become distorted. Job says in verse 18, then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. So Job remembers how he enjoyed a healthy, a blessed life. And he did. He had a full family and posterity was rich. And not only was he blessed, but he was a blessing to others. People wanted to receive his counsel and they drank it up like a field soaking up the rain. Just the very look from Job was enough to bring hope and encouragement to others. He says, my countenance they did not cast down. So Job would just kind of appear on the scene and just by his look, just a, you know, encouraging smile perhaps. People were blessed by that. So Job, we see, had wide-reaching favor and respect among the people. It's strange that such a man would be faced with such a trial from God. But it's evident, this is beyond a sin issue. This is not because Job had done wrong or was walking in rebellion. He has been a blessing. Job was an upright man who cared for others. This simply reminds us that God has purposes and reasons for doing what he does that are outside of our realm of understanding. We don't always know why God is doing what he does. And he may do something in this person's life that is very different than another person's life. And we can't compare and go, well, if you do what this person is doing, then you should be receiving this. God is sovereign. And God's going to do what he chooses. But we have to understand that he always has a good purpose for what he does. Chapter 30. We'll wrap it up with this chapter here tonight. And Job now, after looking at his past blessings, looks now at his present suffering. It says in verse 1, "But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land, and now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face, because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand the rabble arises. They push away my feet, and they raise against me their way of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud." So this has definitely been a humbling time for Job. The very people that once came to him for counsel, now they're coming against him and despising him. And he's saying there, I mean, the fathers of these young people that were mocking him, he says, I wouldn't even want to put them over the dogs that were over my flocks. I didn't just put them over my flocks. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't even put them over the dogs that were over my flocks. But here he's got these young people now making fun of him. It's a humbling time for Job. I know how that is. I got four kids that love to mock my every, kind of shortcoming. Can be tough, can be hard, but we'll get through it. But Job, this one who is once so respected, he's been stripped of respect and honor. People are kicking him when he's down. He's living not only in pain and discomfort, but he's in terror and anguish, as he says in verse 15. He goes on to say here, verse 16, "And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." So Job is experiencing just great depression as his soul, he says, is being poured out there in verse 16. My soul is being poured out because of my plight. So he's in great emotional pain. And not only is he in great emotional upheaval, but he was in great physical upheaval. Talks about his very garment is disfigured, probably being a reference to his very skin feeling like he's been, grabbed, where it's been twisted around. And maybe it's because he's breaking out in these boils and ulcers and just these sores. But he's in emotional upheaval. He's in physical upheaval. Now the New Living Translation gives a good picture of what Job may be referring to. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "There with a strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I'm nothing more than dust and ashes." So Job just feels like he's been grabbed by the Lord and God just kind of tossed him aside. Or he's just been relegated to nothing more than dust and ashes. Job feels like God has been unresponsive, cruel even, he says. Like God's just been, picking him up in the whirlwind, even says. It's like Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz and just kind of tossed to a whole other dimension. I mean, this is kind of how Job's been feeling. Just pick me up in the whirlwind and I've just been thrown down. And Job feels like the only inevitable conclusion for him is death. That's all I'm waiting for right now, basically, is what he says there in verse 23. "For I know that you'll bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." That's That's all I really got to look forward to. This is the state that Job was in. He goes on to say, just in finishing up here, verse 24, surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins, if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. When I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I'm a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. So Job believes that God would not afflict someone that was already in this turmoil, that he would not come with even greater harm upon that person, especially if they cried out to him. But yet this is what Job has been feeling. And he compares his own actions to what he's experiencing, in that he has gone and shown concern and mercy to those who were hurting. Yet when Job thought now that he would receive some kind of mercy and compassion, he's only received more evil from people around him. Job is, however, viewing the silence of God as just kind of a lack of concern or care from the Lord. If the story of Job teaches us anything, it's that God is doing a work in us and through us, even when we don't have the answers, even when God may seem silent. God is not ignoring you. God's not dismissing you. God is at work. And we simply need to trust him and await the outcome that he has for us. Nevertheless, Job doesn't end the chapter on a particularly positive note. He's relating himself to the screeching jackals and ostriches. These were known animals to make some pretty crazy sounds. And so he's like, I've just been like a brother of jackals, a companion of ostriches. I'm just kind of, you know, part of the family here in great pain. And his only consolation is just play the mournful music. It's like my harp's been turned to mourning, my flute to the voice of those who weep. Not a great note to end on here, is it? But again, let me turn this around if I can, because we can thank the Lord and praise the Lord that we have a comforter today. We have a healer. We have one by which we have hope in the greatest of our adversities and afflictions. We have one to turn to that will never leave us nor forsake us, who is able to help us. And I love what we read in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 3. It says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Notice this. To comfort all who mourn. What's Job's day right now? He's mourning. He's heavy. But it's to comfort all who mourn. To console those who mourn in Zion. To give them beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they may be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord. That he may be glorified. That's the promise that we have today. That's the hope that we have in a Lord who has come to be all that we need him to be, to fill every void of our life, to come and strengthen us, to heal us, to bring joy for mourning, and the spirit of praise, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is what the Lord has done for us. So we might end on a tough note here in Job 30, but we can thank the Lord for what we have in Jesus today. All right? So let's do that here. Let some of us just maybe just give thanks to the Lord tonight here. Okay? Just even if it's in a sentence or a couple words, just give some thanks to the Lord here tonight.